Scripture reading this evening is James, the first chapter, verses 2 through 4. James, first chapter, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. That's James 1, 2 through 4.
The reading of that passage sounds familiar. It ought to. That's the same one that was read in your hearing this morning. And as you probably noticed, I didn't get finished with the lesson this morning, so I asked David if he would read the same one tonight so that we can continue to talk about those things from James chapter 1. Now, someone would say, well, we're going to hear the same lesson over. No, we're not going to do the same thing again, but I do want to hook on to that. And we note that we are all subject to temptation. Nobody's above it. And as we see that it's universal in its nature. There are all kinds of temptation, and Satan is very deceptive to find your weak points and to try his best to overcome you. Your situation is not unique to you. Others have traveled the path before. In fact, the wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there's nothing new under the sun. We see that temptation raised its ugly head in the Garden of Eden, and it's been prominent ever since. The Lord faced those same kinds of temptations, and it's difficult when we read the text of James chapter 1, verse 2, to count that joy, to see any kind of good that can come from temptation. We note that sin is committed when we succumb to temptation. It's not the temptation that's wrong. And certainly we need to know that God is not responsible for our temptation. A note on that, however. Though we see that temptation in and of itself is not the wrong thing, you can place yourself into an environment, we'll talk about that in a moment, where temptation abounds. And that's dangerous, and that is your fault. And you need to stay out of those kind of places so that you don't succumb to the sin. We note that the word translated here is from the word desire, often translated desire when generally it's in a good sense, lust when it's in a bad sense, and we talked about that this morning. It's comforting to know that not only has temptation been around, nothing peculiar to it as far as you are concerned, but Jesus himself faced temptation. Now, the things that we have on the board, he became weary or tired. He could thirst. He could be hungry. Those very things or avenues by which you are tempted are the same by which he was tempted. Now, when we talk about temptation, let us get that nailed down good in our minds. If those things, if he had no desire for those things that Satan tempted him with in Matthew chapter 4, then it would not have been a temptation. Do we not see that? He was tempted, just like you are. Now, some have tried to take the argument, well, he was deity robed in the flesh, so he used his attributes of godhood, and therefore, he was really not tempted like you are, because, you see, James said that God is not tempted. Well, let us understand, Jesus was not tempted as his godhood was being tempted, but he was tempted in the flesh. And yet the main point the Hebrew writer is making for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, is he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, what does that suggest regarding his humanity? He had no particular advantage over you when it comes to temptation, but he did exercise choice. And because he was tempted, then he can be patient with you. He knows what that is, to succor you, as we see in a number of translations, or to help you, as the word means. Rejoice in temptations. They're not punishments. Sometimes we just place ourselves in an environment where we will fall. Our faith sometimes is proved. It's tested. And as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, a point, sometimes when I'm preaching on these things, points come to your mind, don't they, Chris, while you're presenting the material. When we think about Abraham, we know that his faith was tested. The Hebrew writer tells us that. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 beginning? But God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, referencing that, that God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon the mountain that I will show thee of, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, when you consider that Abraham was a very old man, and this was the only son that he and Sarah had, and as God used the terminology to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. God knew the relationship that existed between Abraham and Isaac. When he said, take him upon the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice, certainly we see that there was not hesitation in Abraham's mind, because he arose early the next morning, got all things ready, made the preparations, and took them to the mount that God had showed him. The Bible tells us that as he drew back the knife to slay his son, that an angel of the Lord stayed his hand. Now, that raises the question, what kind of trust or confidence did Abraham have? Was Abraham simply looking at, this is my son, mine only son, whom I love? No. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we learn that Abraham believed God. Well, what did God say to Abraham? I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give your descendants a certain land. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the question might legitimately come to Abraham's mind, how could all this happen if I kill him? Now, verse 17 tells us that Abraham accounted that God could raise him from the dead. Now, friends, sometimes the problem is simply believing what God said. We don't believe what he said. And so the trial is not in the activity itself. It's in trusting what God said. Look, if you will, at the success that results from being tempted. Patience. We become patient as we focus on those things that God has said, that we might be perfect or complete, lacking in nothing. And this is where I want to pick up in our study just briefly this evening. We noted this point, that if you want help with temptation, you can't depend on you. Now, that's just the way that that is. You can't depend on you. Now, by that, I simply mean there's some circumstances that you do not need to trust yourself in, much less somebody else. Now, you'll note in 2 Timothy 2, we need to arm ourselves so that we can avert temptation. Study. Know what the book says. Jeremiah said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. You're very familiar with these passages, especially those of you who were in our authority class. Proverbs 14 tells us that there's a way that seems right unto a man, that the end thereof is death. Now, if you're trusting in you, you'll be overcome. But you trust in what God says. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Laying up God's word in your heart, lest you sin against him. Remember that God's word is designed to light the way. And if you don't know what it says, you will most definitely falter. Now, that's not a suggestion. That's a reality. You will falter if you don't know what it says. Now, in addition to that, we noted that Jesus used Scripture as he was tempted. Now, it's right along in here somewhere where we left off in our study this morning. If you want help with temptation, you start out early. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You know what sometimes happens as we get older? We get established in our patterns. Some folks call that a habit. And what you have to do is to establish a habit of serving God while you're young. And Ecclesiastes chapter 11, look with me, if you will, at verse 9. There the writer said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring us into judgment. Wherefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And you're familiar with this text. We've examined it so many times as he talks about the various aspects of growing older, how that the teeth begin to cease and how that our eyes begin to have a little help to be able to see, and how that the almond tree begins to blossom, and how that even such things as a grasshopper becomes a burden. All of these things are part of growing older. Now remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You're establishing patterns where you can serve the Lord all the days of your life, and you can become stronger with each temptation, anticipating the hope that is set before us. We looked at Joseph, we looked at David, and we looked at Daniel. All illustrations of very young men who had conviction and commitment to the things that God said. For example, when you look at young Joseph, here he is, just a very young man. He said, I cannot so sin against my God. Joseph, though he was a teenager, he knew something. Somebody had taught him something about the will of God, and he would not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. At the early age of 12, we talked about how that Jesus was about his Father's business, and there's not a time to be careless about the decisions that you make. Help with temptation, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, here I want to slow down just a little bit and talk about some things. Keep your heart with all diligence. There's nobody that will do that for you. In other words, there is no thought police. Sometimes we think that there ought to be somebody else that polices the things that we think about, and then I wouldn't have any problem with temptation. Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not the reality. The only police of your thoughts, well, that would be you, you see. And in Luke chapter 6, and reading in verse 46, your Bible, as well as mine, says in verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord? That's verse 46. Verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. I want you to reference the text of Matthew chapter 15. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, there were those of the Sadducees, or the Pharisees rather, who were very critical of Jesus because his disciples ate without washing their hands. And we might look at that and say, oh, how trivial. They're critical of such a trivial thing. But yet Jesus accused them in Matthew chapter 15, get on the right page, Jesus accused them of transgressing the commandments of God because of their traditions. He said, God didn't say, you've got to wash your hands before you eat. Now, that's an admirable quality, and certainly we see the importance of that. But to bind that as law, you see, that's what these Jews were doing, and they were critical of Jesus because of that. But if you'll drop down in the text, Jesus said, you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. God said, honor your father and your mother, and you don't do that. But rather you say that which or wherewith father or mother might have been profited, that is carbon. That is, it's cast into the treasury of the Lord. Now, since when did God ask you to cast into the treasury of the Lord those things wherewith you would have cared for your parents? When he said, honor your father and mother, does that mean you just discount that so you can give more? No. You see, that became a part of their problem. They had discounted that. And in doing so, Jesus said, you transgress the commandment of God. In verse 7, he called them hypocrites. In verse 8, he said, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Underscore in your thinking. He says in that verse 8, but their heart is far from me. As Jesus continues to develop that thought in verse 18, he said, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. These things come out of your heart. Now, if you want good things to come out of your heart, you be careful about what you put in there. And nobody can make those decisions, once again, but you. You have to decide what you're going to allow yourself to think about. Now, I know, and most all of you are present tonight, you full well understand that there are things we ought not think about. We're to bring every thought into captivity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We know in Philippians chapter 4, we're given a laundry list as a guideline of things that we are to think about. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, you can just make that laundry list and stick it on your bathroom mirror and say, well, here are the things that I need to think about. And then you can leave the bathroom, and then you don't think about those things. And you say, well, what's the problem with that? I'll tell you the problem with that. That's not the only thing you've allowed to enter into your heart. That's not the only thing that's up there. We're talking about the Bible heart. When you, through television, do not exercise discretion, through material that you might read, through material that you expose yourself to on the computer, your mind is just like a little computer, and it just absorbs every bit of that. And it's in there somewhere, you see. So how do you keep your heart with all diligence? You police what goes in. You make sure that what goes in is the things that you want to come out. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul addressed this, and he said, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Practical application. When it comes to movies, TV shows, and some of these kind of things that we've talked about, friends at school ever ask you, have you seen... Flag goes up. No, I haven't seen it. Well, why haven't you seen that? Well, the reason is the content of it is not too good. Oh, but it's a wonderful movie. No, it might be a wonderful plot in a movie, but the language is horrible. The sex scenes are just multiplied all the way through it, and it plants seeds of thought in my mind that don't need to be there. And so I haven't watched that. Or... someone will say regarding a particular place to go or a particular attire that you may wear or that becomes popular, and you say, no, I don't have any dresses like that, or I don't wear things like that. And the question is sometimes asked, well, why not? Everybody else, that's a thing that's popular these days. You know, you need to get in line with things. Yeah, heard all that. Those of you who are older, you weren't born old, you heard that too, didn't you? Same exact thing. Same thing. Now, what do we say about that? You see, if I want my mind set on the things that are above, that's what I expose my thinking to. It's not my desire to conform to everybody else. It's my desire to be transformed, to be different from everybody else. And the problem with that is not everybody else is happy with you being different. Well, that'll just have to be, won't it? That'll just have to be. Because it's not their approval that you seek. And you can be happy in that environment with everybody around you unhappy because you don't jump in and do all these things. Now, how can you be happy? Because you've set your mind on things that are above. That's where you want to go. And you know this is what I need to do in order to get there. Now, one of the things that I wanted to preach on a good bit while I was back in St. Louis area, St. Charles, the whole series was on the home, is that there are qualities that we have to have that not everybody else has. And when we look at the standard of happiness and determine that that standard of happiness is dependent upon either what I have, what I look like, etc., 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 on all these external things, then the probability is we're not going to be happy. But you see, I can focus on the things that are above, and I can find joy and happiness in that, that far exceeds anything that this world has to offer. Now, that just may cause you to make decisions that others are not happy with. But God is. I found this quote, and I don't know where from. It says, "Sow a thought and reap the deed. Sow a deed and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap the consequences." Now, that's just exactly right. Now, where do you start with that? We've talked about beginning early. Keep your heart with all diligence. Be careful about what you think and where your focus is. If you want help with temptation, you worship God regularly. Now, I don't know if it's possible to overemphasize that. I have been present when little ones have asked Mom and Dad, "Are we going to worship?" Or they use the word church. "Are we going to church tonight?" And either Mom or Dad will say, "Well, we'll see." Now look at the frame of the question. Are we going tonight? And here it is in the afternoon, and we haven't decided yet. Do you see anything wrong with that? We haven't decided yet. Now, we want help with temptation. I don't want to live like the world. But I want to spend eternity with the people of God. But I want to spend this life with the people of the world. Friend, you've got to give that more serious thought. Our time together in this building or wherever it might be, when we come together to blend our voices in song and to praise and to study from God's Word, is a very special time. Jesus talked to that Samaritan woman that as you're introduced to her, all she wanted to do was argue. And Jesus turned that discussion to spiritual things. And when that discussion was over, Jesus is talking to her about worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, friend, we don't come together tonight just simply to socialize. Although I like being with you, that's a wonderful thing. But you see, why we're here is to worship God. And the more I worship God, the more that helps me when I face times of temptation. The wisdom writer said, "For a day in the courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now, he's not contrasting a day versus 1,000 days. That's not the point. But what he is emphasizing is the intensity of our joy. The intensity of our joy in the courts of the Lord far exceeds even 1,000 in the presence of those who are wicked. Now, if you're exposed to that intensity over and over and over and over again, will that not help you as you face temptation? You worship God. This becomes a focal point in the things that you do. When David wrote in Psalms 122 and in verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." If you see coming to worship as nothing more than a drudgery, something you think, well, it's the first day of the week again. Here we got to go again. Got to get up early, get cleaned up, get my clothes on. Got to go to worship this morning. Then something's wrong. And when time of temptation comes upon you, you're not going to have what you need to overcome whatever temptation it might be. In fact, that in itself might be a temptation just to stay home. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." This is a special opportunity to be together with folks who are Christians, to help to formulate our thoughts like they need to be. I fear, brethren, that we emphasize Hebrews 10:25 in perhaps a wrong way. Certainly the text tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day drawing nigh. Now we read that passage and we talk about a variety of things. We talk about authority for church buildings, those of you who are in our class. And we note that, yes, in that passage we are commanded to assemble. Therefore, it is necessarily inferred that we have a place. You can't assemble without a place. And then there are choices to be made regarding the selection of an expedient place where we can meet. We can have a building such as this. We can meet out under a tree. We could rent a building. We could meet in Randy's house. There are all kinds of things that present choices, but then the ultimate of that is to choose the most expedient place that accomplishes that which God has authorized us to do. Now, that's a whole other realm of study. But when we look at Hebrews 10, we see that passage indeed as a command to assemble. And so we want to drive that home. Assemble, assemble, assemble. Let me ask you tonight, are you here because you're commanded to assemble? The text tells us, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. And then he said, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is. I think there's a whole lot more to our assembling than most folks realize. Those Hebrews were being punished and persecuted because they were Christians. They're being tempted to go back to the religion of their fathers. And you think how easy that would have been. You think about the time of temptation. You say, I can go back and be a good Jew, and I can have my house back, have my land back, everything's good. Won't be imprisoned. Or I can stay over here as a Jew who's become a Christian and I lose everything. And I very well may lose my life. Now, how long do you want to think on that before you make a decision? Isn't it the least little bit encouraging to know that there are other folks that are facing that same kind of trial and that they're making good, sound decisions? They want to be faithful to the Lord. And because they want to be faithful to the Lord, they're a source of encouragement to me to be faithful to the Lord. You see, I don't have to do this alone. I don't have to face all these temptations and think that I don't have any help, that nobody understands. No. We're to consider one another, to provoke and to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is. I tell you, folks, when we face temptation, it's a grand thing to know that there are brethren who face similar temptations that care about me. Now, if that's not so, you correct me, and I'll quit saying that. But you manifest that care and concern by being present when saints come together. You see, we don't come together just because it's commanded. There's an objective to that, so that we can help one another to be faithful to the Lord and overcome the temptations that we face. Help with temptation. You watch the company that you keep. In Psalms chapter 1, read beginning there in, or Proverbs it is, chapter 1 is where I want to go first. Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 10. The writer says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Consent thou not. Well now, wouldn't it kind of cut down on the enticements if I am careful about my associates? The psalmist declared in Psalms chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 1, Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. Just a rhetorical question. Those of you who are in school, mom or dad ever tell you, if you want to do well in school, sit up front? You ever heard that? Now, sometimes, I know, when we go to school, we don't have a choice where we sit. But sometimes we select where we sit. Now, when the option is given regarding where we sit, why do mom and dad have any interest in where you sit in the classroom? They want you to sit up front. Well, now, those of us who've had some, at least, experience as a teacher in a classroom, We know that those who are mischievous sit in the back. Now, you know why they do that? So the teacher won't see them. You see, I may have fallen off the fruit truck, but it wasn't yesterday. Been there, done that. I know why folks sit in the back of the classroom. So the teacher won't see them. Now, what do we learn in this passage where that has relevance? If you want to avoid temptation, you be careful about those that you associate with. Now, just to use that illustration, if those who are mischievous want to sit in the back of the classroom so that their deeds won't be noticed by the teacher, and you want to sit back there with them, what does that say about you? You see, I want to be a good student. I want to learn what the teacher has to say, and I don't want any distractions to my study. No, that's not what that says. You associate with those folks, and beloved, that's what you're going to become. You'll become a disinterested student. Now, if you don't believe that, you ask some of these school teachers in the audience. Now, that's just a fact. So, you be careful who you associate with. You ever go out on the playground and notice who plays with who? Among whom should you select your friends? The people that get in trouble all the time? Or should you select your friends from those who don't get in trouble all the time? Now, when we talk about peer pressure, that's a Bible subject all the way through. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked." There are terms in this passage that become elevated terms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. Do you see the progression of the terms that he uses? Here's a fellow that's walking along, and he's walking in the wrong crowd. And before long, he stops walking. And now he's standing with the wrong crowd. And then after a while, he's no longer walking and he's no longer standing, but he's taken his seat in the wrong crowd. Now, do you see how that affects the decisions that you may make from that point on? If you don't want to be tempted, then you don't hang around the crowd that's going to force the temptation on you. Get away from that crowd. Select better folks to associate with. Now, I know you can't choose your relatives, but you can choose who your friends are. Paul said, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Now that's absolutely so. Whether you're in a classroom, whether you're playing on the playground, whether you're an adult working in a factory or in a business office, doesn't make a bit of difference. You make those choices. And you subject yourself to the temptations of those that you're around. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, he said, "He who walks with a wise man will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Now, you want to see an application of that? Let's go back to our classroom setting. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Well, my mom and dad said set up close to the front because that's where good students generally try to set up, close to the teacher, where there won't be any distractions. But what's in the back of the classroom? Well, in the back of the classroom, those are the folks that get into trouble a lot. And they're distracted a lot. And often their grades are not as good. Now, if you don't believe that, you talk to Miss Jewel. She taught school a lot of years. She knows that. Talk to Miss Carolyn. Talk to Mr. David. I dare say you'll find that pretty much universally so. Now, what's this have to do with it? I'm going to use this crudely. If you sit in the back where all the people that get in trouble are, what's that going to do to you? Do you see that? Now, if we can't find a practical application of the simplicity of Scripture, then we've just not accomplished our purpose tonight. If you want help with temptation, you be careful of those that you associate with. Now, a text that I want to call to your attention just here is Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "Let us walk becomingly as in the day." Now, if you don't know what becomingly means, you look at the contrasting words. He said, "Not in reveling, drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy." We could just lump all those into a bucket and say, well, those are all bad things. And you're not to walk that way. You're to walk doing good things. Well, given that, then in verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't make provisions to do bad things. Now, how can I illustrate that? If you associate yourself with the wrong crowd of people that are going to do bad things, don't be surprised if you wind up doing bad things too. I was talking with a young man one time who had made a wretched mess out of his life. He had problems with drugs. He had lots of problems with girls. Living an immoral life. And the thing he had difficulty seeing was he could not associate with a bunch of folks who were druggies and avoid the temptation to take drugs. He had troubles with that. He could not go to one of his girlfriend's house and be in her house alone with her without making some mistakes morally. Now, what was the problem? Was his problem having a girlfriend? No, that wasn't the problem. In both of these instances, his problem was the crowd that he was keeping and the provisions that he made. And you see, if he had a girlfriend and he was concerned about morality between he and his girlfriend, he's not going to place himself in an environment where possibly bad things could happen. Not going to do that. Now, that's just the way that that is. I'm sure that most of you ladies in the congregation this evening, your parents said something to you, something to effect, "No boys in your room." That's the way that is. Or if you go into a room of the house, door stays open. Or, if there are other issues, the computer stays in the living room. Well, now why? Why do we have things like that that we even have to be concerned about? Lest we make provision. We create a circumstance for bad things to happen. And you want help with temptation. You make careful choices about those kind of things. Now, this statement, I don't know where I found it either. If you don't court a child of the devil, you won't have trouble with your father-in-law. Now, that's right. You be careful who you associate with. Now, if you want help with temptation, what else do you need to do? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he left his disciples, what did he tell them? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You see, it's possible to be overtaken in sin. When we read in Galatians chapter 5, or 6 it is, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Well, he was talking about a brother who's overcome by temptation. The one who's spiritual has a responsibility to help him get back on the right path. Now, just the reading of that text reveals to us that it is possible for one to be overcome with temptation, but not without your choice. You make that choice. Temptation is not so big it just runs over you and you do the wrong thing. You make a choice. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, "Know ye not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That's your choice. Now, if you don't want to have problems with temptation, you limit your exposure to the temptation. You watch, and you pray, and you resist. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan is described as a roaring lion. Don't just lay down and let him eat you. You resist. In James chapter 4, James writes, and we're going to get to this further in our study, in verse 7, he said, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Sometimes we take the disposition that I'm just gone. There's no defense. Yes, there is. You watch and pray. Now, sometimes, in times of temptation, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Does the Bible specifically prohibit this activity? And that's where your knowledge of God's Word comes to play. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, he begins to discuss the lust of the flesh. He lists a whole bunch of them. And he says, "They who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if the activity that you're anticipating, participating in, is in that list, don't do it. Isn't that simple? It's specifically prohibited. Number two, would I want to be doing this when the Lord comes? I remember my dad, bless his heart. We went to see the Grand Old Opry. Not anything particularly wrong with going to watch the Grand Old Opry. But my dad was a very conservative thinking fellow. And when he went to, or with us, to the Grand Old Opry, Ed, that was in the old Ryman Auditorium, the old one. And there were a lot of people there. And a lot of people from where we sat, way up and where you needed binoculars, were not doing very nice things. And I remember my dad saying so distinctly, "I hope there's not a fire in this building, or I hope that the Lord doesn't come tonight." Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we're assured that He's coming. We know He's coming. But we don't know when. Now, friend, if you're engaged in something that you would be ashamed to be doing that when the Lord comes, then you just don't do that. Isn't that something? Number three, will this destroy my ability to think soberly? That's a biggie. You see, to think soberly means to think on the things that I need to be thinking about. And if I fill this up here with so much trash, it's going to prohibit me from thinking like God wants me to think. To think soberly is commanded in a host of passages, not just these two. Number four, will this cause others to stumble? You see, sometimes the thing that I'm doing may not necessarily be wrong in and of itself, but it might be perceived in such a way to cause somebody else to engage in something that they believe is sinful. And you don't want to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul dealt with a very simple issue of eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Now, he said, we know that the idol is nothing, and the meat is just that. It's just meat. But not everybody has that understanding. There are some who, being used to eating the meat that have been sacrificed to idols, they have a conscience problem with that. Now, if you're around somebody that has problems eating meat sacrificed to idols, what do you do? Insist that they eat it? No, no. Paul's answer to that was, "I'll eat meat no more forever." Now, why would he do that? Because he was concerned about his brother. He loved his brother. Didn't want to do anything that might be perceived in such a way that would cause somebody else to stumble. Another thought that I want you to consider, have my parents forbidden it? Now, we mentioned earlier that our parents and other old people weren't born old. And when they say, "Don't do this," generally, there's a reason besides they just don't want you to have any fun. In Proverbs chapter 15, in verse 5, the wisdom writer said, "A fool despiseth his father's correction,
But he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence. Now, very simply put, if mom and dad say, no, I don't want you to do this, listen. Listen. Because it's altogether likely they've traveled that road and they've seen where that leads either in their own life or in the life of somebody else. And if you'll listen, it'll help you to be wise. Now, the other side of that coin is repeatedly throughout the Proverbs, the writer talks about a son that won't listen. Won't listen. And you know the word that's used frequently to describe that fellow? He's a fool. He won't listen. Now, you don't want to be pegged like that, do you? And then the last one. Does my conscience already question it? You see, if there's something that you're anticipating doing, and you've already got a question in your mind about whether you should or shouldn't, just don't. Very simply put, if you remember this in time of temptation, it will be well. When in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. Just refrain from that. And that'll help you to live a better life. Now, friend, that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2 when he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation. Why? Because the end of conquering these temptations, it'll make me stronger. And it'll help me to enjoy the hope that God has promised to those who are in Christ. Now, maybe it's your desire tonight to obey the gospel. Time and opportunity is extended just now to be what God wants you to be and to forgive you of your past sins. If you're willing to repent of those things, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, you can enjoy that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. And temptation has raised its ugly head, and you have succumbed. You can fix that. And you can fix that because Jesus died. High price to be paid. But you can make it right. Not any sin that you can commit that you can't fix because Jesus died for you. We can help you by praying with you and for you. Make it known. While together we stand, Randy, and sing this song.